The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Oh, that is a joy, isn't it? Isn't it a joy to see our brothers leading us in praise? Jesus has been doing it, will continue to do it, save men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it is a joy to be a part of that and to watch it. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. We're turning to our Advent messages. Stand for the reading of God's word. We will be doing three messages out of Isaiah. Not all today. Today, next week, and Christmas Eve. And the first two of these are going to focus on the servant, on God's servant, who we know by the whole story is Jesus. Isaiah 42, I'll read 1 through 9, we'll preach 1 through 4, but I want to read the context for you. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. O sovereign Lord, Yahweh, eternal covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we are humbled before you. We are full of awe because you alone have been able to declare the end from the beginning. You alone have salvation. You alone deserve glory. And that is why we gather this morning, to worship you and give you glory. And you have directed us to look to the servant, your son, when he was on this earth. You empowered him by your spirit, and he was not deterred. Nothing stood in his way. He brought justice. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for being the servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many, so that we could be reconciled to God and stop praising man-made idols and trusting you alone. We would pray in the middle of our joyful and wondrous Advent celebrations that the celebrating itself would not overconsume us, but that we would constantly be looking to you and reflecting your glory. We pray that you would awaken us all, help us all, empower us all to see the glory of your work. And Spirit, we need you to strengthen us this morning, to hear what you have to say, to put in practice. I can only preach by the power that you supply, and I pray that you would bring clarity to us and help us see you as you are and your purposes for this world. We long for you to bring justice to the injustice that still surrounds us. And we want to be a part of telling others about this and doing our part. We do want to take a few moments to pray for those who have recently lost loved ones. We pray for Sharon Wright, who just a week ago yesterday lost Lee. We pray that you would comfort her. We pray for both Rainbow brothers, Jeremy and Toby, as they just lost their father earlier this week. And we would pray that you comfort both families, that you would help the family at home as they are back in Wyoming to help their mom. We pray that you would strengthen them and help us help them as they go through this holiday season now with a great loss. Many have a great loss at this time, and I pray that the sight of Jesus would encourage and build them up. Grant us that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I did an extensive survey. I asked Brian Sayers this question. Two experts. I questioned myself and I questioned Brian. I asked the question, what are the greatest sports injustices of all time? Interestingly, Brian had something from the Detroit Tigers. We both agreed that although it should be, it doesn't rank there. Just the existence of the Yankees is not the greatest of all sports injustices. I would argue that two blown calls in the 2006 Super Bowl, which allowed the Pittsburgh Steelers to defeat the Seattle Seahawks, not one blown call, but two blown calls, was the greatest sports injustice of all time. You guys all don't agree, huh? Must be a room full of Pittsburgh fans. You know, professional sports are really just entertainment. Yes, I hate to tell you, they're just entertainment. I know I'm going to get arguments about that later. But oddly, we get so fired up about injustices in a game, in entertainment, as if they really matter. But it just proves a point to me that we are hardwired for justice. And when injustice exists, we are hardwired to grieve. The love for justice is hardwired in because we are made in the image of God, and God is just. And when injustice lingers, human hearts long for justice. We long for justice. You may not realize why we have come to have a Nepali ministry, as Bimal and his brothers came and sang for us and with us this morning. Bhutan, oddly, boasts of having the happiest people in the world. There have been people who have done more extensive surveys than I have done with Brian. And they say that Bhutan is the happiest place on earth. Well, it should be because their king kicked out 100,000 plus Nepali speakers and took their land. The Nepalis had been there for over 100 plus years, and they were brought in because they were expert farmers. They established great farming practices, made the land very productive, and the king of Bhutan says, we want them out, we want our people to have the land, and they were exiled out of the country. Nepal, where their language comes from, didn't really want them. India didn't want them, and so they were settled in refugee camps for 25 years. And God led the UN to help and start resettling them around the world. These are refugees, refugees. There's a difference between an immigrant and a refugee. A refugee has no choice. And our Nepali brothers and sisters were refugees. And it goes to show, when injustice prevails anywhere in the world, there is a longing for true justice. And this is an era of justice, is it not? You could feel it at the national and cultural level. The country rightfully demands justice for abused women, justice for sex slaves. It demands racial justice, political justice, and rightfully so. But it does not look to the right person. It does not look like the right person to bring justice. It looks to corrupt political machinery. It looks to with corrupt goals driven by corrupt desires. And it longs for what it cannot achieve on its own. The traditional celebration of Advent actually supplies us with the answer. The traditional celebration of Advent always places this time of year in our minds between the first coming of Christ and his second coming to return. And the great Advent songs, not just the Christmas songs celebrating the manger, but the great Advent songs place us in that place, and they are written with longing. They are written with longing. We're coming to Isaiah 42 because this is embedded in this passage. The servant in Isaiah 42 is Jesus Christ, predicted 700 years before. And he is coming to bring forth justice, 42:1, until he has established justice in the earth. And in verse 4, you have this longing. The coastlands, that is all the nations scattered abroad in the world, wait for his law. There is a longing for the people. Once Jesus came and we have the appetizers of salvation, we now long for the dinner, for the supper of that full consummation and where justice will be. And this text shows us that there in the first coming is an anticipation, and we see as Jesus has come, there is an ongoing longing. The appetizers have been given, and now we're longing for the meal. The New Testament, the apostles frequently refer to Christians, just like this people. Isaiah wrote his book trying to woo stubborn Israel back, but they would not. But he did write hope for them from chapters 40 and on about a coming day. And these were to be the scrolls that the Israelites carried into captivity, and as they languished in captivity and they wondered, will God restore us? These were the scrolls they were to look at. And so they were given hope. The Christians, or the Israelites, were exiles here. In the New Testament, the apostles consider us or call us exiles. This isn't our home. The Apostle Paul would say, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We too wait the full consummation. And so the Advent songs that come to us over the Christmas season express this. John Neal's song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear, are written from these lines. Or how about O Holy Night, which I won't break out into. In his name, all oppression will cease. Advent, first and foremost, gives us the right person to long for. Advent gives us the right person to long for. He will establish justice. He will establish the pattern for his followers in seeking justice. So this morning we want to start our short series of Advent messages here in this longing, the longing for justice. What I want to look at this morning are three realities of God's servant, Jesus Christ, who will bring forth justice so that you will direct your longings for justice to him. And I would say it this way, I want the main focus of this message not so much to be the practical how-tos after, although I might give some, We need to direct all the longings when we see injustice. When we see a spouse abandon another and leave the children without either a father or a mother. And those truths grip us and make us ache. We need to direct our longing to Jesus, who will bring justice. When we see injustice in the world, we need to first bring our longings to him. So I want to look at these three realities, highlight some areas that we see in our world like this. But these focuses in on Christ. Three realities of God's servant, Jesus Christ, who will bring forth justice. The first reality is this: he is chosen for justice. He is chosen for justice. Look at 42:1. Let me say this as you turn to Isaiah 42:1. You can direct your longing to Jesus Christ because God the Father has hand-selected him to be his choice servant. This is all about the servant. Jesus, his servant, is going to bring forth justice. Verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, having said that, this "behold" is connected to a context, and I think it's very helpful to put it out, put this context. So turn back the page to Isaiah 41:21, and I want to set up the scene, what's happening. In Isaiah 42:21, God is setting forth a case. It's a test case. Let's put out a table and let's make a test case. Israel, you're in exile because you have been trusting in carved images and idols. The nations have all trusted carved images and idols. So here's a test case. Let's set out a table and pull them out of your pockets. You know, all those carved images. Let's set them on the table, like, you know, your Lego guys or your little action figures. Okay, we got them all set up. Now here's the court case. You got all your gods. These are the ones you pray to. These are the ones you carry. These are the ones you set all your hopes on. When you're in trouble, this is where you come. This is who you kiss. These are the people. These are the gods that you think you're trusting in. So here is the court case. This dramatized court case says this: "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen." Okay, carved images. Predict the future. All right, we're all waiting. Go ahead, tell us what's gonna happen. Well, if you can't tell us what's gonna happen, why don't you tell us what has already happened? I mean, why don't you tell us all the history and why it's come to this point? Well, go ahead. And issue after issue, tell us what is to come hereafter, verse 23, "that we may know you are gods, do good or do harm." Okay. Got your action figures? You see your little picture set out there? Your little carved images? Do good or do harm. Go ahead, rise up, act, do something amazing or devastating. Then we'll believe you. Everybody looking? What's happening? You set your action figures out on the table. What's gonna happen? Your little brother's gonna come in and knock them over and they're all gonna fall down. That's what's gonna happen. They're not going to do anything. Verse 24, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing." Now watch this. "An abomination is he who trusts in you." It is an abomination to the Lord for anyone to trust in a man-made image. He says, "I have stirred up the one from the north. He has come, the rising of the sun." He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who has come to destroy, to haul people off in captivity. "It was I who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words." See, none of your idols could do that, but I did it. "I was the first to say to Zion, 'Behold, here they are.' And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none among these." There's your little table filled with the little idols. "There is none There is none among them. There is none, there's no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. We might not carve little images, but we might be obsessed thinking that we will find our safety, our hope, and our happiness in hundreds of man-made things. Savings accounts, retirement accounts, a house that will keep us warm and safe, a network of friends that we think will be our saviors, and so on. There is only one who can save. And this is the one, my chosen servant. So in that backdrop, verse 42, compared to all the saviors you can choose, stands God's savior, the servant. After this dramatic courtroom scene, he says this, behold, my servant. This is not just a meager slave. This servant is the special servant, a royal servant. Along the lines of King David, God called King David my servant. This is the servant king. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. And it's not just to strengthen him, but it is, this word is literally to grasp or to bring close. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, who I bring close, my chosen. There is a special relationship, a chosen relationship between Yahweh and his servant. And notice this, what he says, in whom my soul delights. This is a choice servant for a chosen role, for a chosen mission. And there is a delight between Yahweh and the servant. He will bring forth justice. This is, I have put my spirit upon him. I will empower him. Yahweh delights in the servant with his whole heart. And the apostles tell us who this servant is. Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 18 through 22. This is Jesus, the one who has come to redeem mankind. Now, let me step aside for a moment. These are in your notes to bring a couple of key concepts to put all of this in place. The whole storyline of redemption from creation, fall, all the way till we get to a new heavens and a new earth. It is ultimately about two things. It is ultimately about two things, the love and delight between the members of the Trinity and the display of God's glory. It is ultimately about two things, the love and delight between the Trinity and the display of God's glory. It is really and truly about a lost humanity, suffering and sin, but it is ultimately about the glory of God. First, look at the love within the Trinity. There is between the Father and Son this closeness and delight in human relationship that's beyond human comprehension. This is the headline on the splash page of the Bible. This is the headline on newspapers. Do you get newspapers anymore? So splash pages, that's what we have. It's the first thing that should show up on your news feed. This is it. This whole story is ultimately about the love relationship within the Trinity and the glory of God displayed for all to see. This delight and closeness. The Son says this to the Father in Hebrews 10:9, I have come to do your will. And the Father delights that the Son, in the Son as he does it, at the baptism of Jesus. Listen to what the Father says from heaven. This is in your notes. Matthew 3:17, at the baptism, it says this, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, look what the Father said. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Son delights to do the will of the Father, and the Father delights that he is doing it. The Father gives to the Son a people. That's what this is all about. God the Father is giving to the Son a people. Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And the Son, in turn, will present them back to the Father in glad subjection to him in 1 Corinthians 15:28. The Father is giving to his Son a people. And the Son, at the end of the age, will have prepared this people, and he will give them back to the Father for his praise and glory. And all of this has to do with us in one important way. We are the vehicle for which the Father expresses his love to the Son, and the Son expresses his love to the Father. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, "This is the end to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, let's tie this. What does this have to do with justice? God's faithfulness to bring forth justice on the earth. When you long for justice, you can count on justice, because the justice that is going to be brought by the Son to the glory of the Father is for supremely about their love relationship. And if it is supremely about their love relationship, it will indeed happen. Guarantee it, because all of this is ultimately about God the Father and God the Son receiving glory and the Spirit empowering, because it's all about that. You can count on that final day of justice. Second issue to bring here is this purpose of the glory of God. Jump over to verse 8. Remember our courtroom scene. We have God versus the little carved images. You could even put big carved images. Just compare the size of God and anything man can make. God says this, "I am the Lord, the eternal one, the self-existent one. I'm Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Remember, this is not ultimately about you and I, although it really involves you and I. This is ultimately about God being exclusively worshiped as Savior and Lord. We can count on Jesus bringing forth justice because all of the members of the Trinity are committed supremely to their own glory above all others. Wait a second. This is all about God's glory? What's wrong with him? Does he have a low self-esteem? Look what it says here. If God were to allow praise to a little carved image or a man-made idol, if he were to allow his praise, he would have to un-God himself. He would have to deny essential truth that he is supreme. And so for God to demand his glory is for God to be consistent with being God, for God to exercise his will. The Trinity are committed in their relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, to their own glory above all others, because any other commitment would be idolatrous. So let's ask the question, what is the greatest injustice in the universe? Anytime you and I give any created thing glory that belongs to God alone. What's the greatest injustice? When we deny the truth and we give glory to any created thing. glory that belongs to God alone. So long as injustice stands, God's glory remains veiled, and so to unveil it, justice must come. God is patient and willing to endure this injustice because by enduring it, he magnifies the glory of patience, he magnifies the glory of mercy, he magnifies the glory of sacrificial love, but one day, so that the glory of justice and holiness will stand supreme, justice must come. Jesus is the chosen one to bring forth this justice to the nations. Worldwide, every nation justice. What is this justice? What is this justice? Verse 42 says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Hebrew word is mishpat, and it's no less than rules given and enforced. You could look through the law, Leviticus, these mishpatim, these rules, and there's enforcement. It is no less than victims getting their day in court, but this goes far further. It's another way of describing salvation, because if God is going to send a king, the king will have to establish a justice, and that system will need to be based on God's internal character and carried out through the world, and it is going to mean the salvation of all those who are oppressed by injustice. Okay, anybody's brain hurting? Like, this is... whew. These points right here, there's this new emoji stickers that you've all made your like self-made picture out of. I've made mine. It doesn't have the right hairstyle, so I have a hat. But there's one that I really like. It's the one with mind blown. That's what this is talking about. He is going to bring a justice to the world because of the love that the Trinity has within itself, because of his glory. And here's what this justice is going to bring. This justice is going to bring worldwide law, worldwide peace, worldwide wholeness. Another way to say this, this mishpat is not merely talking about having a day in court, but it is bringing salvation to the world for those who are broken, those who are oppressed, those who are cast aside. Alex Motyer writes this, the servant carries to the world the message that there is only one God and that is the truth that establishes the justice in the coming age. What is he coming to do? To declare to you this first message, there is only one God and you should believe him alone. And by believing in him alone, this is what sets all the created order in place. Ultimately, this justice is to reestablish every person in their created order with flourishing and peace. It's not just individual forgiveness, nor is it forced redistribution of goods. It is the resetting of the entire created order in which everything and everyone can flourish in peace. Jesus is chosen for this justice. First, he's chosen for justice. Now, the second. Faithful in justice. Jesus will be faithful in justice. See, we can look to him when we see injustice or feel injustice because he will be faithful in justice. Look at verse 42:2. This is the surprise about servant songs. There's four of them in Isaiah, and they all have to do with a suffering servant. When this servant comes, he is not going to be like the ancient kings, blustery, arrogant, harsh, crushing. No, he is going to come quite different. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's contrasting kings who brag about their power, rulers who brag about their power, who flaunt their power, who quarrel, who wrangle, who stir up division, who stir up followers, who stir up violent protest. These kind of rulers are arrogant, bombastic, and loudmouths. And at their best, they wreak great collateral damage. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. When Matthew quotes this, Jesus has just been in the synagogue and he healed a person who had been lame. And the religious leadership of the day was plotting to destroy him. And it says in Matthew 12:18 that he withdrew to a quiet or lonely place and he healed all who came. And then he quotes this verse. You know, at the human best, rulers, generals, kings are often forced to wreak great collateral damage in order to win even a just war. I think of General Sherman, who wanted to bring the Civil War to an end. He used the tactic that he ended up calling total war. He marched his troops to Atlanta, leaving a 60-mile-wide path of destruction. Everything from crops to livestock to homes were destroyed because he wanted to break the will of the South. To justify himself, he simply said this, "War is all hell." Sorry, there's no winning. This is never going to get over until we do something so drastic. President Truman felt that there was no way to end World War II and minimize casualties on both sides without dropping nuclear bombs in Hiroshima or Nagasaki. But in both cases, there was great and grievous collateral damage to people who were not involved in a war effort or who were, at best, citizens suffering under the difficulty of their own governments. In both cases, these systems of justice rebuilt. But that's the best human generals can do. It's the best the human rulers can do at times to achieve victory is to accept collateral damage. I want you to look at this. Jesus has no collateral damage. No collateral damage. Look at this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Here's the picture. A reed is a stiff, tall piece of grass. Some are so large you could use it as a walking stick. Typically, it could be used for a variety of building materials because of its strength. But when you break a reed or you step on the end of a reed and it's not severed, but it is now useless when it's been crushed. The faintly burning wick, oil lamp, take your hand, hold it up like this. It's about the size of a Herodian lamp or an ancient Near Eastern lamp. It had been shaped roughly like this. It would have a little spout at one end, and they would take a little wick, and it'd be filled with olive oil, and that wick, as it burns, would come very, very close to the oil, and the oil, if there's too much, it will smoke and be burnt out. So the picture is of something so broken that it is useless, or so faint that it is too far gone. To Jesus, the servant, no one will be too useless. No one will be too far gone. He will not come with a kind of justice that considers the poor, the blind, the weak, the feeble, the sufferer as worthless. His justice will be so total that it will even go down to the faintly burning wick in which he will pull up the wick, he will trim it, he will restore it, he will relight it to flame and make it useful. He will heal even the reed, even the thick piece of grass for it to stand strong. His justice will be full. Have you ever been burnt out? Have you ever been burnt out? So tired of doing what you're doing that you just can't do it anymore. And you say to all the people around you when you want to quit doing what you're doing, I'm burnt out. Jesus wants to help you. He is here to restore. The servant will come in such complete justice, no one will be left aside. There was no one with a PTSD of experiencing the damage in human life that they would be useless. There is no sinner so damaged the damage that they've done themselves that is so far gone that they could not be restored. This is speaking to those who have been sinned against and to those who have sinned, those who have been sinned against so much that they are broken, those who have sinned so much that they are next to useless and they are next to burn out. He can and will restore. Jesus has such omnipotence that there is no collateral damage in his takeover. No civilian casualty. In the Lord's justice, he will be faithful. So first, he's chosen. Second, he's faithful. Third, he's unstoppable. He is unstoppable in justice. We can look to Jesus in our longing because his justice is unstoppable. And this is the height of this idea of a servant psalm. Here you have a suffering servant who will, in a surprising and jaw-dropping way, redeem and save. Notice there's this poetic device. You just need to be a poetry nerd for a minute. Just pull out your you're in a poetry class with Mrs. Nyman in your junior year of high school. So it's, we are, we're in there right now because you have to see this. Verse 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be bruised. It says discouraged in your translation. And ESV did a great job of translating faint instead of smoldering, which other translations do until here, but this discouraged is this word, bruised, which is crushed. So, you ready? We're in Mrs. Nyman's poetry class. It's a chiasm or a chiasm. It depends on how you want to show off your Hebrew. Bruised, faint, bruised. That's how chiasms work, and they point like arrows to the middle. Bring forth justice. Jesus is going to come in such a way that he will not wear out. He will not faint. He will come with such energy against such hostility that it will look like it was going to take all his energy, but he will not faint. He will not tire. He will not wear out until justice is completely implemented. He will not be crushed. And there is our tie to the promise from Genesis 3 to the serpent. He will crush your head. You will crush his heel, bruise. And although Jesus was crucified, on the third day, he rose from the dead. He could not be crushed. He could not be bruised. He is unstoppable in his justice. Peter, in Acts, says this, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How will Jesus faithfully bring forth justice? And how has he done this? He has done this by being born in obscurity. in a little out-of-way city called Bethlehem, not in a palace, in a stable. He was immediately opposed, satanically empowered by Herod, fled off to Egypt. After Herod's death, he was able to return, but he had to live and grow in Nazareth branches. 400 people lived in Nazareth at the time, obscure, tiny place up in Galilee. When he did burst onto the scenes, he was opposed at every turn by the religious leadership, so he would withdraw out into the lonely places, the empty places, and the crowds would come to him for healing. He did not come into the street like a blustery, like an arrogant or a bombastic ruler, but he came in quietness, and he came with a power of healing and not one bruised reed was broken off. Not one faintly burning wick was snuffed out, but was healed. He went to the cross to fulfill justice by taking on himself the wrath of God in our place so that we could be restored to God, so that he himself would meet the demands of his own justice. And now the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands wait for his law. Look at the last line. The coastlands wait for his law. This waiting is this longing and hope, this trust and anticipation that he will carry out all his will. What does it mean to wait on God? It means to turn away from one's own annoying and persistent efforts in an act of unreserved dependence on God, dependence so unreserved that it refuses to act on its own behalf no matter how long God seems to delay. It is an awaiting for God, even though the wait seems so long. It is a trusting in God, even though the time seems so long. This is the idea of waiting, and here we are in Advent for this waiting. And we are waiting for God to carry out his unstoppable justice through Jesus Christ. Advent hymns are filled with this. Longfellow's line, which was immortalized in I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Longfellow speaks of this longing in the middle of the Civil War. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And he walks through and looks at the world. I don't see peace on earth. He's in the middle of the Civil War. Until he comes to this point. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Applications. Number one, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, if you are broken and faint, meaning you have come to the absolute end of yourself. You know that the next thing waiting for you is destruction at the righteous hand of God. If that is you and you are broken in your sin, you are faint in your sin, and you are ready to turn to God in repentance and faith, you are not too far gone. You are not too weak. God has salvation prepared for you, and you could be saved. Call out to him to save you. Step forward in public baptism. Call out to him to save you. Then step forward in public baptism. You can be saved. Cry out to him. This is what Peter said. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Second. The entirety of this Christmas season is not about silver bells, silver bells. It is not about chestnuts roasting on an open fire. It is not about creating the most sentimental experience. It's not about creating memories. We were listening to Christian, I guess you'd call it Christian radio. I don't remember how the phrasing was, but it was may this Christmas bring you memories that you will treasure for all your life. Like, this is the thrust of it. That's what this is all about. Making memories you will treasure for the rest of your life. Can you remember last Christmas? Yeah, I remember what Uncle Buddy did. That was embarrassing. Third, do you grieve or groan as you see injustice? Do you grieve or groan as you see injustice? You should, and you should go to Jesus with those longings. I mean, I think how many conversations will be sparked today. The greatest sports injustice of all time was this, and you're going to be more fired up about that than the fact that thousands of babies are killed in the city of Spokane by Planned Parenthood. We're going to talk more about that than real injustices. I think of the scenario, we got a ride on an Uber from an airport here in Spokane. And the guy who's given us a ride was an Afghani who is a refugee here. And during the course of the Afghan war, he had helped the U.S. As a result of that, many Afghanis wanted him dead. And so the U.S. resettled him here. And this is the story for Iraqis and Afghanis who are resettled in Spokane. They come as refugees because they help the U.S. And the women are afraid to go to Walmart because somebody's going to yell at them or spit at them because they look like Muslims. Happens all the time. Most of them are Christians. Some of them are Muslims. Where do you go or what do you grieve as you see injustice? This is directing us to Jesus. The purpose of the season is about Jesus and his glory, and where we should go as we see injustice is to Jesus and his glory, and we should act. Charles Wesley's hymn, O Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, do you know what the impetus for him to write Come Thou Long Expected Jesus? Charles Wesley and his brother were both immersed in seeing the orphans across the British Empire find decent housing, decent food, and care. And in a moment of overwhelmed, of being overwhelmed, trying to help orphans, his power wasn't enough, the reach wasn't great enough, not enough people around cared. And he wrote, O come thou long expected Jesus. John Neal, who wrote O Come Emmanuel, this was born out of his service to help essentially destitute elderly men who were stuck in state retirement homes. Eventually went on to help indigent women and orphans. And there has always been this longing of people who have shown Jesus-like compassion. Not causing protest, not being blustery, but simply showing up, serving, exercising real help and real care, and mobilizing fellow Christians to do the same. These who do this bring a foretaste of justice, but they are also often overwhelmed with the injustice that pervades and prevails. Does your longing for justice show up in a real world action as we wait for Jesus to bring final justice? Let's pray. God, we do look to you in a wonder and awe. This whole story of salvation from beginning to end has been about you and about your glory. We confess that it is often and too often about us and our glory. And just getting the season done is often the idol. The things often consuming. and the sufferers around us often forgotten. We would pray that you would first help us seek your glory. Second, help us to have the same kind of compassion that the Lord Jesus did to those broken and almost too far gone in sin, for those broken and almost too far gone in physical suffering. Help us be ready and aware and active. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.